Reading is taken from John chapter 20, starting at verse 19. Of the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were gathered together, with the doors locked for fear of Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, then they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I have seen the nail marks in his hand and put my fingers in the nails where and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, the disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put them into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
If you're a visitor here tonight, you might think this is a pretty weird place. All these folk who come out on a Sunday night, jumping around, waving their arms in the air, this really loud music. Haven't we got better things to do? If you're a member, then you'll know we're weird. You won't just suspect it, you'll know how weird we are in this place. But if you think this lot are strange, you really ought to read about some of the folk who've been here in past years. When I was preparing the church profile a couple of months ago, Gwyneth Jones, one of our members, gave me a copy of the Jubilee souvenir book that was produced in 1914 when the church was 50 years old. And there's a chapter in it marked eccentric characters. There was one member who apparently, there's a very famous draft here in the church. Now, I've never experienced it myself, but if you speak to some of our older members, they'll tell you about the tabernacle draft. And apparently when there was pews in here particularly before the carpet, there was a draft that came across at neck level and used to really bug some people. But there was one particular character who used to sit in the pews down here, and he tried every pew in the church, the book says, that he tried every seat in the church to try and find somewhere that wasn't in the draft. And he had a real dread of catching a chill and dying. And this little souvenir booklet talks about how he would come to church, even in the most dry and warm weather, with a thick coat on, that he had a special thick collar that he could turn up on. And he would put a handkerchief over his face and head to get out of the draft, and he would sit there. And the person writing, the minister of the church at the time, said that all he could see was a nose sticking out and occasionally an eye blinking behind this handkerchief. Then there was that same member believed passionately that eating meat made you mentally feeble, and that he was really passionate and evangelistic about trying to get everyone in the church just to eat fish. Because if only everybody would eat fish, then we become populated by intellectual giants. Another member was absolutely convinced that the earth was flat. And no amount of discussion would persuade him that the earth was round. No, it's flat, he'd say. He said if the world was round, then the people who were on the bottom side would fall off. It made sense that the earth must be flat. The book quotes him and saying, if the world were indeed rotund, then to live on such a ball through life, we would all need feet like flies, wherever or else we should go over. Nobody could convince him. Whatever they said, whatever their testimony, I've sailed around the world, I've taken a plane, if you go one way, eventually you come back to... It didn't matter what people told him about their experiences or their knowledge or their learning. They couldn't convince him that the world wasn't flat. No matter what anybody told the strange gentleman with a handkerchief over his face, he wouldn't believe that there was no draft and he wasn't going to die of a chill. Have you ever thought about the things that you absolutely know to be true? The things that you're completely certain of, as compared to those things that take a bit of faith. You know, we all make huge leaps of faith all the time. Some things are true, and we know they're true, and we're certain about them because we can see them and touch them and feel them and experience them and test them. When you look up in the sky and see a jumbo jet flying over, it may seem like an incredible miracle that a plane can stay in the air, something that big and that heavy. But it's easy to test the principles that go behind making a jet fly. It's the same principles that makes a sailing boat go. And when I was learning to sail 10, 12 years back, I learnt all about the Bernoulli principle, which says that if you pass air over a curved surface, then it reduces the pressure of the air over that curved surface and it creates lift. And you can test it. Anyone can test it. You get a bit of paper and you put a curve in it. And then you blow over the curve. And the paper goes up. You can test something that may seem incredible. It may seem almost unbelievable. But you can test it here and now. And so you take that principle, you get a wing, you curve it, you stick a big engine on it, you move the wing through the air, and the plane flies. But there's other things that we can't test quite so easily, that we can't reach out and touch or practice or test in the same way. I've never seen a germ. I've never had the chance of looking through a microscope powerful enough to see a germ. But some of you have. Some of you are scientists, some of you work in laboratories, some of you are doctors, and you've looked through microscopes and you've seen germs. And some people have done that and written books and taken photos and say, I can prove to you there's a germ. But I have to trust that they're telling the truth. I have to trust that what they're telling me is the case. If you go on the internet and Google airplane contrails, you know, the wisps of smoke, the what looks like smoke or cloud that you see coming off the ends of wings when they fly over. There are people in the world who are convinced that that's the CIA trying to gas us. And there's a whole I'm not joking, there's a whole movement, you can go and look at it tonight when you get home on Google, there's a whole movement of people who will not trust what they're being told. No, it's just water vapor. And when the air pressure changes, it turns into a cloud. See, there's some things we know for certain. We can touch them and feel them and taste them and test them and see them. And we know them to be true. And then there's other things that we have to take on faith. We believe they exist because of witnesses we trust. Other people that have experienced it. And they tell us, you can trust it. It's true. I've never traveled right round the world. I've never stood on the other side. I know quite a few of you have been to New Zealand and stood on the bottom of the earth. And you tell me that you haven't fallen off when you got there. I believe you. Apart from anything else, you came back to tell me. I've spoken to people who have sailed, circumnavigated the world. I've heard stories from others who've been into space. I've seen them on television, who said, I've been in space and looked down. It really is round. You can see it. And we take it on trust that they're not lying, they're not trying to trick us, they're not trying to deceive us. You know, we take an awful lot on trust in other ways too. We put our faith in a lot of things every day. We believe that when we step out on the zebra crossing, the traffic is going to stop. We have faith. Have you ever realized how much faith that takes to step out in a zebra crossing? I made a huge mistake back in November. Claire and I went to Rome for our wedding anniversary. And I stepped down a zebra crossing and I've made a discovery. Yeah, there's Italians over there. It's your fault. These folk from Italy, they don't know what zebra crossings are for. But you know, every time you step out on a zebra crossing, it takes faith in someone else that they're going to obey the traffic laws. Quite often when I go to cross over a one-way street, I look both ways still. Because once in London I stepped out and a car went racing past the one wrong way down a one-way street, followed very closely by a police car. And I've lost my faith that people keep that particular law. We believe that if we go to the doctor, they have the ability to make us well. So we go. We believe that if we get on an aeroplane, the mechanics have done their job properly. We believe that the plane has been properly maintained. And I'm looking at Jonathan now, who used to work in the National Air Traffic Service. And he knows these mechanics. And we can trust them, can't we, Jonathan? Mostly. We trust that when we get on a plane, the mechanics have done their job and followed the right procedures and used the right screwdrivers and used the right screws and used the right tools. We trust when we get on a plane that the chap behind the controls is a properly qualified, fully trained pilot. And not that that day the airline was a bit short, so it went into the baggage handler's coffee room and grabbed somebody. We trust people all the time. We believe an awful lot that we've not actually seen ourselves. But we know it's true. But here's something that about belief and trust and faith that a lot of Christians have trouble grasping hold of. Faith and doubt are not the opposite of each other. Faith and doubt are not the opposite of each other. You can have faith in something and still have some doubt. Last year I had the opportunity to jump out of a plane and to do some parachute jumps. I believed that the parachute was going to hold me up. I believed that the person who packed the chute the first time, because after that I had to do it myself, I believed the person who packed the chute had done a good job. I believed it when the instructor said to me, it will bring you down safely. But I've got to tell you, particularly in the moment as I stood in the door, there were some doubts. There's a moment of, is the chute going to open? See, faith and doubt are not opposites. Faith is carrying on and trusting even when there seems to be an element of doubt sometime. For all my faith I had in the shoots, in the training, in the people around me, in the folk who'd instructed me, there were still doubts. Sometimes we have big doubts. Sometimes it's okay to read something in this book and say, you know what, I've never experienced that. I don't know about that, but you know what? I'm still going to trust it because it says it in the Word. Faith is not the opposite of doubt. Faith is still believing and still living as if something is true, even when we have our doubts. The opposite of faith is not doubt. The opposite of faith is certainty. Now that might sound like a strange thing for a Christian to say. The opposite of faith is certainty. I have no doubt that this glass of water exists. I don't need to have faith in it. It's there in front of me. I can touch it. I can taste it, I can feel it, I can hold it, I'm certain it exists. It takes no faith to have certainty in something. However, next week I'm going on holiday, and imagine one day I phone from Centre Parks. And I phone up Gemma and I say, Gemma, I'm just sitting by the pool, it's 24 degrees, the sun's out, having a drink, got a coffee in front of me, it's quite nice, what are you doing? She says, I'm working. I said, oh, right, okay, well, while you're working, what I want you to do is I want you to go up into the chapel, which is on her mobile phone. Yeah, okay, I'm going now. I want you to get the water glass and the jar and just rinse them out for me so they're clean on Sunday. Okay, I'll do that. Can you do it now? Yeah, I'm doing it now. I'll trust that she'll do it, but I can't be certain. It takes faith. Faith and doubt are not opposites. Faith and certainty are opposites. I can't be certain about some things. I might even have my doubts, but I can trust that things are the way that I'm being told they are. That's the situation Thomas faced in this reading we've had tonight. The other disciples and the women had had an experience. They were certain about something. They'd had an experience where they'd met Jesus alive again after the crucifixion. They'd heard his voice, peace be with you, shalom be upon you. They'd seen his hands and they'd seen his side. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus stood amongst them and said, peace be with you. And after that, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. He'd given them instructions. They knew for certainty that Jesus was alive. However, Thomas hadn't seen any of those things. He wasn't there when the Lord appeared. And so he faced a dilemma. His experience said that when you take a man and you beat him half to death and scourge him, and then you drag him up a hillside and put him on a wooden cross, and you leave him there for some time, and then you stick a spear in his side, and you take him down and you stick him in a tomb and you roll a heavy stone in front of it. In general, they don't turn up a few days later and say hello. That was his experience. That sort of stuff didn't happen. But on the other hand, there's this bunch of people whom he's been with for a few years. Some of them he's known for yonks. He's journeyed with them. He's travelled with them. He's worked with them. He's seen the things that Jesus has done in their company. He's slept beside them at night when they're travelling. He's been in danger with them. They've celebrated weddings together and they've been to funerals together. And they're saying, excuse me, they're saying something else. We've seen the Lord. What's he to believe? His experience. Or their certainty, their experience. And he has this problem between trust and doubt and faith and belief and unbelief. And what he falls back on is saying, I can't really at this moment believe what you're saying. It doesn't make any sense to me. I can't believe it at the moment. And until I've had the same experience you've had, remember, the disciples had seen the handprints and they'd seen the spear mark. Until I've had the experience you've had, I can't trust and put my faith in what you're saying is happening. In some ways, we're in that same situation as Thomas. People we trust have told us they've met the risen Lord. People we know, family members maybe, have said, I've met Jesus. And he's made an incredible difference to my life. Jesus isn't dead. He's alive. Some will say they've experienced Jesus personally. He's made a difference to me. Some will even claim to have had a physical experience of the Holy Spirit. He breathed his spirit on me. And I had this experience, and I know he's alive now. And they tell us all this and we don't know what to believe. Our experience is we've not had that. We've not been there. We've not done those things. And yet here are people we love and people we trust and people we know, and they're telling us something different. What are we to do? We don't know what to believe. 2,000-year-old dead preachers from Israel don't generally come back. And yet these people who we know to be sensible and sane are telling us something different. What are we to do? Trust, faith, doubt, belief, unbelief. Where are we to put ourselves? You might be here today, tonight, as a friend of Dan's. You might be here tonight as a member of his family, and you've not had the experience that he's had of having met Jesus. And in just a few minutes now, he's going to come and tell us something about that. And you're thinking, I don't know what he's talking about. Is he gone mad? I know he was a bit strange, but I didn't know he was that bad. Is he telling the truth? What are we to make of this testimony that he's going to give? We've baptized other people here today who've said, I've met Jesus. I've experienced him. He's changed my life. And they say, because of that, my life's fuller and better and more complete because of Jesus, this man who was killed and laid in a tomb, but is now alive. Jesus says to Thomas, and I think he says to us tonight, stop not believing. Start believing. You know these folk. You know they're reliable. They've not gone mad. Start trusting and believe, and you too can experience the risen Christ. Just as an aside, Jesus never said, stop doubting, to Thomas. It's a bad translation of the original language, of the original Greek. And poor old Thomas ended up with the unfortunate moniker, Doubting Thomas, for something that never actually happened. There's a number of Greek words that we can translate as doubting. I've just put one there. Distazo. Di means two. Diachrome, dichotomy. It means two. And it says, don't be in two minds. It means having two minds or two different opinions about something. And Jesus never says to Thomas, don't doubt, don't have two minds. He says to him, don't apistos, but start pistos. Pistos means believe. He says, don't have unbelief. Don't not believe. Start believing. Start trusting. It's a translation of that word. Start trusting. Jesus says, I know you've got your unbelief. Put it aside. Start trusting in me. Start trusting in the testimony of those who've told you about me. It's not the doubt that Jesus rebukes. It's the unbelieving. And there's a difference. And then he says these wonderful words to Thomas, blessed are you because you believe and you've seen me. How much more are those folks sat in Tabernacle Chapel in 1,978 years from now going to be if they believe, having never seen me in the flesh? You're blessed because you've seen me. How much more blessed are those who believe but not see me? Wow, they're going to, wow. You're going to be jealous of them, Thomas. They're really going to be blessed. On 21st of July, 1985, a little before 9 o'clock in the evening, I met Jesus for the first time. I'd been a student living in West London at Kew in West London, and I really enjoyed being a student, I've got to tell you. My first degree, I got a lousy result, but I had fun. I was drinking. I was doing drugs occasionally. I was partying. I was living with my girlfriend. We weren't married. I was having fun. I've got to tell you, sin is fun. Something Christians don't understand always is sometimes sinning is fun. I was just enjoying the student life. I have to admit that. And then because of an invitation and because of a family connection and because of a series of coincidences, I walked into church one night and someone told me about Jesus. And I believed it. And I met him. I met the risen Lord. And it changed my life. That's my story. Am I mad? Some of you don't know me. You'll have to decide. Am I lying? Am I some sort of terrible liar? Am I trying to deceive you? You know I'm not after your money because I told you to let the bad go by. What is it I'm about? This morning, Sarah told us about her battle and a similar sort of lifestyle. She talked about her descent into a terrible depression and despair. And then she told us about how one day on a hilltop, on a road driving over from Brecon, she met Jesus. She met the risen Lord. And her life changed. Slowly. It took a little time, but her life changed completely. There are people all around this chapel tonight who will tell you similar stories about how they met Jesus and how he changed their life. In a minute now, Dan is going to come and tell us his story. Jesus says, stop not believing. Put your trust in those folks you know, who you know what they're like, and they've met me. Put your trust in something concrete like the Bible, which has changed this world. Put your trust in me, the risen Lord, and wow, are you going to be blessed? You're going to be blessed more than Thomas was, more than Peter was, more than Andrew was, more than all those other guys who got to meet me. You're going to be blessed more than that. Your life will be changed. John finishes off that little passage we had read for us tonight by saying why he wrote the book. He says, I have written this book that you might believe. That you might believe my testimony, that you might believe my witness. And that by believing, you might meet Jesus and have the fullness of life that's available in his name. If you've never believed and trusted in him before, I pray that tonight you might. As you hear Dan tell of the difference it's made in his life, as you talk with other people, that you might say, I want that. I pray that might be the case tonight. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Christ stood amongst the disciples and said, peace be with you. Go in his peace. Let's say together the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.